We're going to start tonight in Genesis chapter 1. We're going back to the beginning because we had finished our prior study in Revelation. So now we start on, McGee calls it the Bible bus. We're kind of on a Bible turtle here. He does it in 5 years. It's going to take us about 25 at the rate we're going. He's on 5 days a week. We're only on once. But let's take it right back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. I think this is an important book for us to study. It is the book of beginnings. And I'll do just a little. I have some notes that I had written down here. Now, the Bible begins with five books written by Moses. Those five books are called the Pentateuch. Penta means five, and Tuch means book or law. And so the five books of the law, and they're Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these books were written by Moses. Moses lived in about 1400 B.C. Actually, they think these books were written about 1492 B.C., so around 1500 B.C. Now, these books, this book in particular, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is going to show us the origin of many things. It's good to start at the beginning. That's a good way to learn things. When we have a child and we want to teach them education, we start them in the first grade. We don't start them in the seventh grade. You start at the beginning. And so God is going to start right at the beginning. We are going to see the beginning of many things. We're going to see God for the first time. We'll see creation for the first time. We'll see man introduced. We'll see a woman introduced. We'll see the Sabbath. We'll see marriage, sin, the family, labor, civilization, culture, murder, sacrifice, the races, the languages, cities, and redemptions. All these things are going to begin in Genesis. We're going to have a real good study in this particular book. Now, this particular book is probably maybe the most attacked book in the Bible. And scholars and scientists and philosophers and university professors and just about everyone, the media and magazines and wherever you read, will make fun of this book. They'll belittle this book. They'll put this book down in a way that it's just a fable. It's just a myth. Now, I want you to know that in this particular book, if you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, I want you to know that your Lord, Jesus Christ, believed in this book and believed that Moses wrote this book and quoted from this book. I have a number of references here where Jesus Christ himself quoted from this particular book. For example, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. See, we may think that we are, you know, now living in the modern scientific age, and we don't need to believe these particular things. But, for example, Jesus Christ says in Matthew 8:4, "And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, Moses commanded a testimony unto a priest. One of the first places he commanded it or mentioned it was in the book of Genesis. And we'll see that later on in the 14th chapter. Another place he commanded it was in a book that Moses wrote, the book of Leviticus. So Jesus quotes Moses as being authors of books later on in this same gospel. Turn to chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19. And look at verses 4. Pick it up there. Now, this is Jesus, and he answered and said unto them, again, if you have a red letter Bible, this will be in red. Here goes Jesus saying, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then in verse 8, he says, "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So here he connects Moses as the author of these books of the law in the beginning, the first book of the beginning, saying that's when God created men, male and female, and then later on because of the hardness of heart. But here's Jesus connecting Moses with these books and connecting them all the way back to the beginning. God made them. Now Jesus believed in these books. Jesus believed these books to be accurate. So it's hard to be a Christian and not believe these books. And yet there are many Christians that don't, that think that this book and maybe some of the books that Moses wrote are kind of myths and fairy tales of old Jewish men written a long time ago. But Jesus gives credence to this book of Genesis and to the books of Moses. So the first thing you want to do, if you're a Christian, you want to be in line with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, an overview. When you study the Bible, and we're going to study the Bible, we're going to take the time here by the grace of God to go through the books of the Bible. Again, it may take us 20 years or so, but if the Lord will give us that time, I don't see any better way to spend our time, so we're going to study it. And as we go through it, it's interesting to look at time in the Bible, chronology in the Bible, because you'll get an idea of the mindset of the author, God, as to how and where he spends his time as he reveals truth to you. Now, the book of Genesis can be divided into two major sections. Section 1 is going to deal with four major events. The four major events are, number one, the creation. God is going to reveal in the book of Genesis how things were created, how everything that's here got here. That's a good thing. I'd like to know that. I wasn't around when it happened. By the way, Moses wasn't around when it happened. Remember, Moses lived 1492 BC. Things were created before he got there. So God's going to reveal the creation. The next major event that God will reveal is the fall of man. And we'll take a look at that in Genesis chapter 3. He's also going to reveal the flood, the worldwide flood of Noah. The next major event that God will reveal to Moses is the Tower of Babel, which will explain where did all the languages come from, because there are different languages all over the earth. And if we all came from one person, from Adam and Eve, and then later from Noah, well then why do we all speak different languages? God's going to reveal these things in section 1, the four major events. Then in section 2, God will reveal four individuals. The four individuals that he's going to reveal for us are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel from where the 12 tribes of Israel came, and then Joseph. Now, the book of Genesis is 50 chapters in length. So I would think that maybe you'd have 25 chapters and 25 chapters. But God does not divide it that way. The way the Lord does it is he tells these four major events in chapters 1 to 11. And then he spends the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 50, dealing with the individuals. And it's interesting that if we do a timeline, and we've studied a lot of timelines here in the Institute and at our church here, because we've studied the Word of God and we map these things out. But if we were to do a timeline, from creation in the garden and again, the chronology of the Bible that we studied before, and we'll look at it again as we go further on in our Bible studies, reveals that the creation took place somewhere around 4000 BC, before Christ. And if we take a look at that thing and we measure this thing all the way out until the time of Jesus Christ, which happened, this happened around 33 AD. We have a 4,000 year period here. Now the Bible is going to give us history from the creation until the time of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the most important figure in the Bible. So when we get through the New Testament, all of the New Testament is going to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Lord Jesus Christ, he goes back to heaven and gives his last revelation in 96 AD to John the Apostle. And then from that point forward, the Bible, if you will, closes as a historical book. It still has much to say about prophecy, but it closes as a historical book. So we have approximately 4 millennia of history given within the Bible. Now the interesting thing is the entire Bible is 1,189 chapters. And this is a wild thing, that if you divide this in half, right here, and you look at the first 2,000 years and the last 2,000 years, it's interesting. God spends only 11 chapters on the first 2,000 years of history. By the time you get to Genesis 11, you're halfway through the book, historically speaking. And then God spends the other 1,178 chapters here. 1,178 chapters are spent here. Why? Because right here in the midst is where Abraham comes in. And from this point forward, God spends all his time. So in Genesis, those first 11 chapters cover the first half of history, and all the rest goes from that point forward. What's the author trying to show you? He's more concerned with individuals than he is with events. Why? Because once Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and Solomon come on the scene, God spends all his time weaving through those stories of those individuals. Why? Because he's interested in people. He's interested in you. He's interested in me. He's more interested in people than he is in events. So we learn something about our God, the author of the Bible. He's a people person. He's a person. You know, and I get confused sometimes because I talk with people and I don't know what they think God is. They think he's a force. He's some nebulous concept. He's a person. He has as much personality, more so than any of us. And he likes people. And you see just from the way he breaks down this book here and the way he breaks down his entire Bible that he spends his time dealing with people. That's comforting. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. All right. So what we'll do now is we'll get ready to look at, I'll wait before I erase that, the first book of Moses called Genesis. And we'll start right in the beginning, chapter 1. And we'll read and we'll comment and we'll get a blessing. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, we start off in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So here, very simply, God states it eloquently, simply, easy enough for a child to get it. God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Where'd everything come from? According to this verse here, it all came from God. He starts out in the beginning. He makes it simple. He makes it nice. Now, I like it that way. What I have in my hand here is a book called the World Bible. This little book here has scriptures taken from various religions all over the world. This is adapted from the Bible of the world, and it contains various scriptures. For example, it has scriptures from the Hindu scriptures, the Rig Veda and the Atharva Veda and the Upanishads. It has scriptures from the Buddhist writings, selections from the Buddhist scripture, the early Buddhist books, the Dhammapada, the Diamond Sutras. It has selections from the Zoroastrian scriptures, the Bundhai, the Vendidad, the Zenda Vista. I'm going to need my glasses. This printing's a little small. It has selections from the Quran. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to take a look at the difference of how other scriptures that other religions have deal or begin. Just how do they start to get an idea? I like the way God did this. He answered my question right off the bat. Where did everything come from? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this is the creation existence story from the Hindu scriptures. It begins as such. Then was not non-existent nor existent. There was no realm of air, no sky beyond it. What covered in and where? Question mark. And what gave shelter? Question mark. Was water there? Unfathomed depth of water? Question mark. Death was not then, nor was there aught immortal. No sign was there. The days and nights divider. The one thing, breathless, breathed by its own nature. Apart from it was nothing whatsoever. Darkness was there. First concealed in darkness, this all was indiscriminate chaos. Who verily knows, and who can declare it? Whence was it born, and whence comes this creation? Question mark. The gods are later than this world's production. Who then knows whence it first came into being? Question mark. He, the first origin of this creation, whether he formed it all or did not form it, whose eye controls the world in the highest heaven, he verily knows. Perhaps he knows not. Period. And that's the creation story from the Rig Veda of the Hindu scriptures. I like that. That's a good one. You can read that to your children before they go to bed. They might have nightmares. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, okay? A revelation from God. The Buddhist scriptures, the first book, the early Buddhist books, the foundation of the kingdom of righteousness begins as such. And the Blessed One thus addressed the five monks. There are two extremes, monks, which he has given up the world out to avoid. What are these two extremes? Life given to pleasures, devoted to pleasures and lusts. This is degrading, sensual, vulgar, ignoble, and profitless. And a life given to mortifications. This is painful, ignoble, and profitless. And that's how it goes on. And it's some kind of a dialogue between two monks who don't quite know what's going on. That's the beginning of the Buddhist scriptures, the early Buddhist books. I turn to the Zoroastrian scriptures. I like in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's very simple. And quite believable. I believe in God. I believe he's got the power to do it. The Zoroastrian scriptures from the Bundhai, the order of creation. The first of Ahura Mazda's creatures of the world was the sky, and is thought good by good procedure. Produce the light of the world, comma, along with what which is the good religion of the Mazdahyans, period. At the very long, there's an entire paragraph. Of Ahura Mazda's creatures of the world, the first was the sky, the second water, the third earth, the fourth plants, the fifth animals, and the sixth mankind. Ahura Mazda produced illumination between the sky and the earth, the constellation stars and those also not of the constellations, then the moon, and afterwards the sun. That's not such a bad story. It almost agrees with this one. I still like in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Turning to the Quran. From the Quran, in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, the story of the beginning, entitled Clots of Blood. Read! Exclamation point. In the name of the Lord who created man from clots of blood. Read! Exclamation point. For thy Lord is most beneficent, who hath taught the use of the pen. He hath taught man that which he knew not. Nay, verily, man is most extravagant in wickedness, because he seeth himself possessed of wealth. Verily, unto the Lord is the return of all. What thinkest thou of him who forbiddeth a servant of God when he prayeth? What thinkest thou? Question mark. And he that followeth the true guidance or enjoying piety? Question mark. What thinkest thou if he hath treated the earth as a lie and turned his back? Question mark. Doth he not know that God seeth? Question mark. I think of Groucho Marx when he was writing that one letter, exclamation point, apostrophe. And that's the beginning of that one. So as I go through these various readings of different scriptures, God's makes a lot of sense. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It makes a lot of sense. We're going to find out it has a lot of order to it. The Confucianist scriptures, has the nature of the universe and man from the Lie Key. Man is the product of the attributes of heaven and earth by the interaction of the dual forces of nature, the union of the animal and intelligent souls, and the finest subtle matter of the five elements. So basically, we're a mixture of good and bad, according to this particular thing. This is a story that goes way back in Confucius, of course, many millennia before Christ. The Taoist scriptures gives this introduction to the universe. From the Tao Te King, the mother of all things, the Tao that can be expressed is not the eternal Tao. The name that can be defined is not the unchanging name. Non-existence is called the antecedent of heaven and earth. Existence is the mother of all things. From eternal non-existence, therefore, we serenely observe the mysterious beginning of the universe. From eternal existence, we clearly see the apparent distinctions. These two are the same in source and become different when manifested. The sameness is called profundity. Infinite profundity is the gate whence comes the beginning of all parts of the universe. I like, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, the Lord believes in simplicity, and the Lord starts right at the beginning. This is a beautiful statement right here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you count it, there are 10 words in English. If you go to Hebrew, and there's a Hebrew Old Testament, the Masoretic text, it has 7 words. Bereshith, Bara, Elohim, Eth, Hashemayan, Wyeth, Haretz. 7 words. Now it's interesting. 7, we're going to find the 7 spirits of the Lord in the book of Revelation, that God does things by sevens, and 7 is a number of spiritual perfection, and the Hebrews were God's spiritual people in the Old Testament, so there are 7 words in Hebrew. But here in a King James Bible, reaching out to Gentiles, 10 is the number of the law, and here we have it in 10 words. It's beautiful. The thing that happens here, Dr. Ruckman comments, that in this very verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This verse attacks man's 6 favorite religions and philosophies. First off, it attacks the religion of atheism, which is the religion of Marx and Lenin and communist countries, because it says God created. So it starts right off with God. The second thing, it attacks the concept of multiple gods or polytheism. Who believes in multiple gods? The Greeks, the Norse, Roman mythology, Hinduism have multiple gods. This says in the beginning, capital G-O-D, God, one God, monotheism, God created the heaven and the earth. The next thing, it attacks the thoughts of liberal theistic evolution. There are theologians today who believe that God didn't create things. He didn't make man. He just stuck a mess of stuff out there and let it evolve. And they believe in what's called theistic evolution. In other words, God provided the matter and then just let evolution take its natural course. Well, again, this is attacked right here in this verse because it says God created. It didn't say God allowed the heaven and the earth to evolve. It says God created the heaven and the earth. The next thing it attacks is Unitarianism, Brahmanism, Christian Science, and pantheism. Why? Because it says God created the heaven. In other words, God made something called the heaven. God is separate from his creation. And people who believe in this liberalistic pantheism and universalistic pantheism believe God is in everything. I was talking to a man one day and trying to witness to him of the reality of God. And he said, oh, sure, I believe in God. I believe God's in that tree right there. Hello, God. He thinks God is in everything. God is separate from his creation. God created the heaven and the earth, but he's high and lifted up and separate from it. And so it attacks that notion there. Remember, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The other thing that it attacks, another belief of man, a philosophy of man, is the eternality of matter, that matter has always been here. And that's where one of the thoughts of evolution comes from. The matter was always here, and things evolved. But this tells you right here in this verse that God created the heaven and the earth, the spiritual gaseous heavens and the physical earth. He created that, and so they weren't always here. There was a beginning. In the beginning. Time has a beginning. God dwells in eternity. Time has a beginning. So that attacks that concept of the eternality of matter. And the next thing this verse does is puts to rest the thought of existentialism and fatalism, which are the philosophies of Kierkegaard, Descartes, and Calvin. Because in those particular things, what they believe is that everything that's going to be is going to be, and that's just the way it is. In other words, there's like a fatalistic, que sera, sera, what's going to happen is going to happen. And what this shows here is the interaction of God's supernatural power, God creating, God's active interest in the universe. We're going to see as we continue through this that God also gives free will to the creatures that he creates. So right off the bat, this thing attacks the six favorite religions and philosophies of mankind. That's why men attack this book. Mm-hmm. Because this book attacks their thoughts. It attacks the vain imaginations of their mind. Mm-hmm. That's why men don't like the Bible. That's why they try to destroy this thing. Because this thing catches them where they are, which is in the deceit of their heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things. Mm-hmm. Thy word is true from the beginning, the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, let's take a look at the beauty and how God orchestrated the creation. It's like a symphony in the way God's going to work across this thing here. We just read, he created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness upon the face of the deep, and then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Spurgeon has a beautiful spiritual application to this thing. He says, when you look at our hearts, by very nature, our hearts are dark and chaotic and without form and void on the inside. And God comes and meets us as his Spirit begins to move upon our hearts. And then God says to our heart, let there be light. So spiritually, we see the application. But physically, let's see what God is doing here. I hope I can map this thing out here. 1, 2, 3, help me, Lord. 4, 5, 6, thank you, that worked out fine. 7. And so we're going to look at these days and see what the Lord's doing here. And God works in sevens a lot because of the seven spirits that are before his throne, we read in the book of Revelation. Now, on the first day, what is God doing? He says, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So on the first day, what the Lord is doing here, he's going to move into his creation and he's going to bring in light. He's going to bring light into his creation. He sees that light, that it is good. Now the next thing he's going to do, you observe, is he's going to do a dividing process in the fourth verse. And God divided the light from the darkness. So what he's going to do is he's going to put a division and he's going to have darkness separate from light. We're going to learn some things about God in this chapter. God divides. God is a divider. Everybody thinks God is a uniter, bringing things together. No, see, we're going to learn one of the things in the Bible is that there is good in this universe. There's also evil present in this universe, and God likes to divide. And the good is going to be associated with light. And, of course, he says that right here. The light was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. And the darkness, of course, is a picture of evil. And so God's going to do some dividing on the first day as he brings light. Think of this around the surface of the earth. He's bringing light down, and then he's got darkness divided from it. He calls one part the day. He calls the other part the night. Now that's the way light is. Light casts out darkness. Where light comes, darkness flees. Light and darkness do not coexist. And so God moves his light in and divides it from the darkness and casts it out. That's what he does on the first day. Now I want to see how God's going to work in a symphony of creation because he's preparing the earth for someone he loves. Remember what we learned? God loves people. loves individuals. He's going to work along these days here, preparing for one who's going to be made in his likeness. That's people. So the first day, he realizes our need for light. You know, light is the greatest need that we have on this planet. If the light were to be cut off from this planet, from the sun, all physical life would end. Now, the thing to understand about this here is that the light that God brings forth here is not the sun. And the way we know this is because the sun is not made until the fourth day. Chapter or verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide them the day from the night. And then he, of course, verse 16, he made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also. So what is this light that God's bringing upon his creation this first day? It's the true light. It's the real light. It's the light of God himself, that which we read of in Revelation chapter 22, that which you read about in John chapter 1. Jesus is the true light with a capital L, that which you read about in the first epistle of John. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so what God is doing is visiting his presence upon his creation on the first day. He's coming down and bringing his presence upon his creation. Why? Because the Creator God loves that which he creates and wants to be near to it. So on the first day, we see him moving with the light, and it is the true light. It's the light of God. Revelation 22 and John chapter 1. Now, God's getting ready in a symphony to move. Let's see what he does on the second day. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, on the next day, what the Lord's going to do here is he's going to, remember, he said in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God moved upon the face of the water. So there was water around the earth. There was a flood. And God realizes that we, as air-breathing creatures that need the breath of life, will not be able to live underwater. So God creates a firmament, and he raises the waters up. He says right here, he divided, verse 7, made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And so what God does on the next day is he lifts the waters up above this firmament. And he lifts waters up here. And he has some water still down here. But he makes a division between them and he calls it the firmament. Now this firmament would be like the atmosphere. And it's the area in which we can breathe, because God recognizes he's preparing a place for the creature that he's going to make. Just like Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. God's preparing a place for man, which he's going to make on the sixth day. And he realizes we need to breathe. So he makes an atmosphere of air for us in this firmament so that we can breathe. Now, if you study medicine or you study like a paramedic, you'll be taught something called the rule of threes. The rule of threes is an interesting rule. It's all based on multiples of threes. A human being can live approximately 30 days without food. He can live only about 3 days without water. He can live about 3 hours without heat before he'll freeze. And he can live only 3 minutes without air. So the most important thing for us as air-breathing creatures that need the breath of life is an atmosphere of air. So right away, God realized we need light and we need air, and he takes care of it in the first 2 days. And he creates this thing here called the firmament, which he calls the heaven. Now, notice he calls it, in verse 8, he called the firmament heaven with a capital H. Okay. Now, he calls it heaven with a capital H. What's going on here? I got a dividing line here. Because what's going to be happening here is there's going to be a heaven with a capital H. But it's capital H because there are two heavens. There's a small heaven called the open firmament of heaven, and there's another one called the closed firmament of heaven. As a matter of fact, go to verse 20, just so you can see what I'm seeing at the very end of the verse. When God says, in the middle of the verse, "And the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven," with a small h, this is the open firmament of heaven down here. The open firmament of heaven with a small h is down here. This is where the birds fly. This is the atmosphere just above the earth. This is where the clouds may be. Above that is the closed firmament of heaven. It's the dark and deep heaven. And we're going to see God's going to prepare something for them in there. And there's also water up in there. There's water up in there. Matter of fact, they find that all the time. They find the ice crystals floating around out there in outer space. And there's more than meets the eye there, and we'll take a look at that in a further lesson. But right now, I just want to continue simply and show you that there's two parts of heaven. The open firmament of heaven. Now, these are the three heavens that the Bible speaks of. Paul one day said that he was caught up into the third heaven. And what he means by that is the third heaven is where God resides. The first heaven is the open firmament of heaven, and this is the one that we see by day. It is the one where light is allowed in, and the entire area gets light because of the atmosphere, because the atmosphere will reflect the light. So tomorrow, when you walk around at 12 in the afternoon, and you see it's light all around you, you're seeing the open firmament of heaven by day. At night, when the light goes and the darkness moves in from above, then we see the second heaven. That's the one we see by night. That's where the sun and the moon and the stars are, the closed firmament of heaven. And then, of course, the third heaven of heavens, where God lives, is the one you see by faith. You only see that one by faith. So God is making his preparations here. Light for the planet. An open firmament of heaven with an atmosphere of air. Now we get down to the third day. Verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. So, God's going to do a couple of things on this third day. One of the things he's going to do is he's going to take that water above, and he's going to move it off to one side. And then on the other side, he's going to establish earth and dry ground. And he's going to divide the earth from the seas. He's got to do some work down here because he doesn't want us being aquatic creatures. He wants us to be able to put our feet on the solid rock and to be able to walk around. And so he's setting that up for us here. And so that's the next thing he does. He lets the dry land appear, and it was so. Now, he does more. Verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And so God lets the earth come forth and bring forth vegetation. And so the earth begins to bring forth the vegetation, and the fruit tree bringing forth its fruit, and the bushes and the herbs and the grass. And God brings that thing forth for us on this day, on the third day. And God is preparing a place now for his creature, where the creature will have food and sustenance that he's going to need. Herb trees to bring forth the grains and the fruit trees. And God saw that was good. So God works on the third day. He spends all his time down here on day three. Now on day four, God's going to spend his time up high and doing some work up high. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also. And so now what God's going to do on this fourth day, he's going to work up high in the closed firmament, and he's going to set up an artificial light system. He's going to set the sun to rule during the day. He's going to set the moon to rule the night. And then he's going to make the stars also, just as an afterthought. And he's going to make stars, constellations. He said he'd make them for signs. And they have certain duties that they're to perform. They're to perform the duties of for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And so the seasons of the moon, the days and years of the sun, and the signs of the various zodiac. And we did a study on that at a Bible Institute a few years ago, and it's beautiful to see how all those constellations speak various things about Jesus Christ. Very interesting to study that out, and maybe we'll get an opportunity to do that someday when we go through the Psalms. Of course, men have perverted it and now make it refer to themselves through the horoscopes of today, just like men have perverted the Bible and try to find themselves in the Bible. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me," Jesus said. And, you know, we often take the things that God gives to us, and instead of seeing Jesus in them, we start to look at ourselves because we're a little bit selfish. And God says, when you do that, you're going to get it messed up. You should see Jesus in the Bible, and you could see Jesus in the constellations if you look at them right. And if you mess it up, you'll turn it back and think you have eternal life in them. And I'm a Virgo and blah, blah, blah. But you see, on that fourth particular day, God is working up there to set some artificial lights in place. God has been giving all the light. God is the true light. The sun is an artificial light. I mean, we think, oh, this is artificial light, and the sun is the true light. No, the sun is the artificial light. This is a sub-artificial light. The true light is God. Mm-hmm. And what God's going to do is he's going to set up in symphonic form, as he's working the symphony of creation together that Karl Baugh speaks about, and we'll look at his book next week. And he's setting this up in preparation for his creature down here. And he's going to set it up in such a manner, almost like winding up a clock, where he will be able to step back and enjoy and watch a thing work before him. And he'll be able to get involved with the individuals, but he won't have to get involved with the laws of nature anymore, because they're just going to run automatically. They're going to go. Every day the sun will come up and the sun will go back down. The moon will make its revolution every 30 days, and the stars' constellations will do that, and the law of gravity will work, and all those laws will be set in order, and God's putting them in place right now in this first chapter. Okay, let me see. When God did this, verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. You notice everything God did, it was good. That's the way God is. You know, God is full of goodness. God is full of mercy. God is gracious. God is kind. That's the way he works. He didn't do something and say, oh, it was good and evil. He did it and said, oh, that's good. That's good. That's good. I'm taking care of my people. And he's taking care of them. And then verse 19, in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. By the way, notice that too. Notice the Jewishness of that thing. Evening before morning. Note how we as Gentiles always think of the morning first and the evening second. God's clock works a little different than ours, and it's going to be very significant in terms of prophecy, because what's being set up here, God is setting up a type. He's setting up a type not only for how days are going to go, but how the days of the millennium will go in terms of prophecy. And we'll see that. We see him doing this over and over. Now we get to the fifth day, and God, he worked down here, he worked down here, he worked down here. On the fourth day, he worked up here, and the fifth day, he's going to return his attention back down to the earth. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So on the fifth day, God begins to make creatures in the waters. He makes the fish and the great whales and all the things that swim here. And then up above, in the open firmament of the heaven, he makes creatures to live in the air, and he makes the birds on the fifth day. And he's beginning to bring forth life upon the planet. And he's bringing forth a planet with life. Why? Because God, in him is life. In him is life. And he likes life and living things. We talked about this last week, how when you're around Jesus, you couldn't die. I mean, he just has teeming with life, and he's bringing forth life in preparation for a beautiful habitation for a creature that he loves, which is going to be man. And now we come to the sixth day, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And so now God, again, returning and doing his work on the planet, now he begins to work to bring forth the living creatures down here, and he brings forth the cattle and the beasts and all the living creatures that live on the planet, the earthly creatures, on the sixth day. But God's not finished with that yet. Now what God wants to do is the most important thing. Now that he's prepared this beautiful earth that has fruit trees and has herbs and has beautiful seas with water teeming with life and the air, the open firmament with the fowls that fly above and the birds and the cattle and the beasts and the creeping things on the earth. Now God gets ready to do his greatest work of all. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And God finished his work on the sixth day when he created one in his own image, which is man. And created he them male and female. And together they make one flesh. Man was created on the sixth day. And this was God's crowning achievement, because it was in his likeness. And God gave him the crown of kingship over the earth, of dominion over the whole earth, where he told them, I have given them dominion over the fish of the sea, middle of verse 28, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God gave and prepared this planet and got ready for one made in his likeness and in his image, and gave him over the kingship of this planet. The kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of earth was given to man on this planet. And God said, you know what? It's very good. It's very good. And so there quickly, you know, in a jet tour going over what's happened is the story of creation and how man got here. Now let me say a few things about it. First thing, I want you to understand this thing. This, what we're reading here, is a revelation from God. There's absolutely no possible way we could know this story by searching it out on our own. It's impossible. You can't do it. You see, but surely science could help us to find that out. I want you to understand that science is a discipline. It is a body of knowledge that is gathered from observation and experimentation. That's all science is. Scientists go out and observe phenomena. And then that which they observe, they write it down. That's what a good scientist does. A scientist goes out and he conducts an experiment. And that which he experiments on, he writes it down, he charts it down. And then he collects this body of knowledge, and that is science. Now, this is the creation story. This took place before the man was put here. So, is it even possible that this man could have observed these first 5 days? No. All right. Well, could a scientist? No, even if this man were a scientist, he couldn't tell you about the first 5 days. So, all of this comes under the realm of revelation. It had to be revealed by God. How do I take it? Well, I take it by faith. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God said this, and I believe what God said about it. I take it by faith. You say, well, I'm a modern man. I live in the 21st century. There's no possible way I'm going to believe it. I'm not going to believe a myth like that. I'm going to find out on my own. You can't. Well, I believe in the Big Bang, someone might say. All right. Let's read A Short History of the Universe. Now, this is the Big Bang's echo. This is a story taken from National Geographic, and these two men, scientists Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson, won the Nobel Prize in 1964 for a discovery they made talking about the history of the universe, where they somehow discovered proof for the Big Bang. Okay, that's what's said here. This is the story that they wrote. I'm going to read it verbatim. Here it is, A Short History of the Universe by two Nobel Prize winners. Once upon a timeless, most cosmologists believe all that is our universe was incredibly small and dense. Neither space nor time as we know them existed. Nothing is known of this earliest instant. Scientists use the term Big Bang to describe this moment of creation. Somehow the universe, all matter, energy, space, and time exploded from the original singularity. Because time did not yet exist, there is no way to measure this event, but scientists have agreed to start the universal clock at Planck time, a moment defined as 10 to the minus 43 seconds, which is a decimal point followed by 42 zeros and a 1. And then it goes on and explains this whole thing. Now, what do we have here? Well, it's not scientific. How do I know that? They just admitted it. Okay? They just admitted. Here's what they said. There is no way to measure this event. I got it circled right here. There is no way to measure this event. And we take copies of this and read them. Let's just look at the way they describe it. Once upon a timeless, most cosmologists believe. What is belief? That's faith. 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 Okay? Nothing is known of this earliest instant. I'm reading verbatim. I'm not making it up. Nothing is known. Paragraph 2. First verse. Nothing is known of this earliest instant. Scientists use the term Big Bang to describe this moment of creation. Somehow, the universe exploded. In other words, they have no concept. They've written a fairy tale for you. What is it based upon? It's based upon faith. Is it based upon science? Absolutely not. How do I know that? This is a book I just picked up recently. How much time we got, Jose? Okay, we're going to finish it up here. This is a book I just picked up recently at Barnes & Noble bookstore. The Big Bang Never Happened. This is a science book written by a scientist. Quickly, his credentials. Eric Lerner received his undergraduate degree in physics from Columbia University, attended the University of Maryland for graduate studies. He's an independent researcher and writer. He's published numerous articles on science and technology in many publications, including Discover, Science Digest, Aerospace America, and Spectrum. He has received the Award of Excellence from the Aviation Space Writers Association. He says the idea of a cosmological pendulum, that the cosmology alternates, the Big Bang and the Big Shrink, is mythical and not scientific. The first one to propose it was probably Edgar Allan Poe. This is his own research. And then he says this. The overwhelming mass of scientific evidence contradicts the Big Bang. He studied many scientific papers. For the past 4 years, crucial observations have flatly contradicted the assumptions and the predictions of the Big Bang. Conflicts with the observation have emerged. For example, the dark matter is a hypothetical unobserved form of matter that is an essential component of the Big Bang Theory, like an invisible glue that holds the theory together. Yet Finnish and American astronomers recently analyzing events of observations have shown that the mysterious dark matter isn't invisible, it doesn't exist. So what do we have? The study of origins is taken upon faith. You can believe the faith of scientists that weren't there, that didn't observe it, and that can't do an experiment on it, there's no way you can reproduce it, or you can take it on faith from the God, the Creator God, who said, in the beginning, I created the heaven and the earth. I got a question for you. What don't you believe about God's statement? His ability to do it? Oh, sure, he's God, he can do that, so you don't doubt that. Then is it his veracity? Is it his truthfulness? Is he lying to you? You wouldn't call God a liar, would you? No. Then why don't you just enter in and believe what the book of Genesis says? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We're going to continue next week in our studies in Genesis. And any questions on what we studied tonight? What a blessing. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we do thank you for revealing to us the creation of the universe. There's no other way we could know. We rejoice in that you spent so much time preparing a place for us, and that when you looked at it, it was very good. Thank you for that revelation and your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. We're at light speed. Am I going too fast? I got so much hope on this chapter. We got.